Well, good morning. We're starting lesson 20 today of Bunyan's Fear of God. And after reviewing this material, I think we can finish most of the written material in the class today. So this will be part 5 of the last chapter, the use of this doctrine. And what I intend to do is to attempt to finish this today. I'm not going to cover every section of the book. I'm going to skip the section on encouragement at the end. It's only a few pages. I may make mention of hypocrites, but that would be next week. And so what I hope to do is cover the material today, and then next week cover the give you guys a chance for some input on what are some important things that you learned, things you intend to practice, things that you struggle with trying to implement, and I'll give you my, say, top 10 items that I benefited from within this book. So next week will be much more by way of discussion, and so put some finishing touches on it, some discussion, and then my summary of the class. This week, I'm not going to cover each of the points he makes, because I think he, after rereading this material, it seems like he spends, he has points that we've covered in detail before, so I think we only need to mention them. I don't think it's something that we need to belabor. But before we begin that, were there any questions about the material last week? We went a little over, we ran out of time, but were there any questions about things we covered last week? Vicki?
Comment on the, I think it's point number 8 about increasing and qualifies man to be entrusted with heavenly and spiritual and earthly responsibilities. And I think we mentioned maybe Daniel and Joseph and falling in that category, but it wasn't something they were personally seeking. Like Daniel wasn't like, oh, I'm
going to
go in here and I'm going to shake up the Babylonians.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. Yeah.
Just being faithful.
Right.
So I thought that was encouraging.
And in both those cases, the men were kidnapped to get them to that position, weren't they? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's an important. None of the people mentioned in that section seem to be pursuing greatness for its own sake. Yeah, they found themselves in a situation and conducted themselves in the fear of God, and God used that. That's a good point. Any other questions or observations? All right, so we've covered up to this point. Bunyan's told us how we should be thinking about growing in the fear of God. So he gave us first some motives to fear God. We went through all those. I don't remember how many there were, but there were quite a few. I think there were about 13 or so. And today, the chapter 6 is divided into several sections. So what we'll be studying this morning is how to grow in the fear of God. So we'll take a look at a few of these points. I'm going to read these points, but I'm not going to spend much time with them. So learn rightly to distinguish types of fear in general. Learn to distinguish between fear that is godly and that which is in itself is indeed an ungodly fear of God. Now, that sometimes the sentences are a little wooden in the way they're worded, but we spent a lot of time discussing the difference between the godly fear of God and an ungodly fear of God, and then the types of fear that were temporal and those which were more permanent. Which is his second point here. Learn rightly to distinguish between that fear which is godly but for a time and that fear which is wrought by the Spirit as a spirit of bondage. So there were distinctions made between the work of the Spirit and what he's attempting to accomplish in our lives. Three, learn to distinguish between fears so that you should make conscience of which to entertain and which to cherish. So we had one section where we identified, certainly in English, the, 20 different words we use to describe fear, how they work together, how they're different from one another. If you're interested, those are back. That was actually in the second lecture that we had. Number four, grow in the knowledge of the new covenant, for that is indeed the girdle of our reins and the strength of our souls. So, this idea of this growth in the new covenant, this growth in the knowledge of what God is doing for us is illustrated. I think he gets this idea from Isaiah 11 that righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist. I think that's the metaphor he's getting at, is looking back. We've spent a number of times, we visited Isaiah 11 and looked at the descriptions of the Messiah and how he was one that walked in the fear of the Lord. But I'm not sure that this metaphor is something that resonates with us today, the girdle of our reins and the strength of our soul. But perhaps this New King James Version of Isaiah helps out. Shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So the idea being that we're supported by this grace called fear, and that this becomes the strength of our soul. Now, our soul having some sort of strength or vitality to it may not be the way we're normally accustomed to speaking of it, but you wouldn't want to be characterized as someone who is a weak-souled individual, would you? I mean, it sounds terrible, doesn't it? And what Bunyan, I believe he's getting at in this section, is to remind us that part of the benefit of the fear of God is that it's delivered by a continued teaching of the benefits of the covenant. So the fear of God is a grace that manifests itself by teaching the new covenant and what God has done for us. And why is that so particularly important? Well, it's because that is the end of our life, isn't it? I mean, the whole purpose of understanding the new covenant and understanding the fear of God is not just to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I mean, that's a good answer to the question. But when you think about it for a bit, you really want that to take place in heaven, don't you? You really want that to take place when you're united with Christ in its full manifestation and glory. And the teaching of the covenant is designed to get you there. I mean, that's the point of learning the Bible. It's the point of learning what God is doing, is so that you can attain a righteousness that is not natively yours. So Bunyan describes it in this way. He says, in this covenant is wrapped up all your salvation. In it is contained all your desire, and I am sure then that it contains the complete salvation of your soul. So this not so narrowly defining the covenant as just what Jesus has done in terms of what does it take to be born again, to gain entrance, but understanding all of the riches that we have in Christ. So he also looks at this passage in Luke 1, and I want to read this for a moment to help you see how important this idea of the teaching of the covenant and the salvation that attends with it is. So, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. Well, that's good. And He raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. And He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets who have been since the world began. So here we have an apology for how we got this material. God spoke it, delivered to us by the prophets. He said that, so all of that takes place, those thousands of years of church history take place, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham. We learned about that at length a while back. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Now, I have you think back to this verse we looked at in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7 last week, on the need to pursue holiness within the realm of perfecting holiness in the fear of God, that the pursuit of holiness is a call that's placed upon each of us. And that cannot take place if you are outside the fear of God. And this theme of being a holy people, not only being separated unto God for His service, but being a people that are sanctified by God, ultimately realizing that sanctification or seeing that sanctification in heaven, takes place when the new covenant comes to us, which takes place when God regenerates our hearts. So, growing in the knowledge of the new covenant, it is the girdle of our reins and the strength of our soul. This is what carries us day by day. So the fear of God is the umbrella under which this is allowed to blossom. All right, number five here. Labor always to keep your evidences of heaven and your salvation alive upon your heart. Why is this so important? Is to view, to look at the evidences in your life and to see. We had a whole section on self-examination and the fear of God, why that's important to be considered in the right way. But I think for here, the point I want to make is that the heart abhors a vacuum. The heart really does abhor a vacuum. If you're not activating and cultivating godly fear within your soul, then what is growing there? What is it that's taken hold, that's developing roots and will eventually blossom? Your heart is not empty. Your heart will produce something. So what kind of things are being nurtured by the way you live your life, by the way you conduct yourself before God? This is really important, that there's no neutrality here. There's no high middle ground. You're either cultivating a godly fear of God, growing in the grace of the new covenant, perfecting holiness, all of those things that we've mentioned, or you're moving toward unbelief. You're moving toward a callousness. You're perfecting the fear of man. You're perfecting the fear of others. That you're not growing in warmth. You're not growing in holiness. You're moving the other direction. So, some may say, well, hear this, laboring always to keep your evidences of heaven and your salvation alive upon your heart. How do you do that? Well, one of the points Bunyan makes is to think back on David. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. So Bunyan sees this as David drawing near with the ability he has in the circumstances he finds himself, drawing near to God. And he summarizes it this way. He says, by these words, David suggests that first, that sometimes, to his thinking, he was far off from God at the ends of the earth, as he says here in verse 2. And that he was subject to being overwhelmed or afraid. So there were times when he didn't sense that he was close enough to God to make a difference. But yet, the work that he was pursuing was to call out to God, ask Him to attend to my prayer, and to lay claim to the benefits that he had been granted by God, that of having this license or a grant, as we've mentioned in weeks past, that he had a right to call upon God. When? Well, he did so certainly in his times of distress, and we would want to do the same ourselves, but not limit it to only being in those times when we're afraid. So if you think about this whole point, that the idea here is to be examining yourself, laboring to look at the evidence of your life. Now, sometimes when you look at your life, you think, I don't like what I see. Well, that's fine. If that's an honest assessment and you don't like what you see because your life is ugly on the inside in this area or that area, well, the best thing to do is to admit that, to repent of those things. Right? Those are sinful. Sin is what it is. It's not something that needs to be dealt with outside of the context of repentance and trust. But when you look at your life and you do these assessments, the point is not to drive you away because you're not good enough. If you haven't gotten over that point, you may not even be born again, right? Because if you think for a moment you need to somehow whip into shape enough to be good enough, well, then you really miss the boat. The point is, you're not. And the point is, you may be dressed up today, but on the inside, there's probably some areas that are fairly ugly. and they need to be dealt with. And what Bunyan is advising is to labor. Look at your life and look at the evidences. Not just, did I help somebody this week? Was I kind to my children? Those outward evidences are important, and they should be seen, right? I mean, we will know one another, right? And they will know we are God's by the good works that we express through each and every opportunity we have. But it's not limited to just our outward evidences. There's also an inward reflection of what our soul is like. And Bunyan wants us to reflect on that as well. Were you someone who was given to lying previously in life? Well, do you love the truth now? You can sense that. Well, I was always given to lying, but now I'm not. Well, how about discontentedness? Were you someone who's had a problem historically with being discontented? Well, okay. Is that true today? Are you the same person today after a year later or X number of years later? How about being a person at peace or a person who is angry? You get the idea. There are lots of ways. Are you inherently a rebel, but now you're learning to submit to authority? Were you a lewd person, but now you're thinking of righteous things? You see, the labor to produce these evidences in your life, labor in examining these evidences to rightly apprehend them so you can move forward in the goal of moving toward Jesus. Now, if in your laboring you say, my soul is really ugly, maybe my outward life is ugly, but my soul is ugly, the answer to the problem is when you feel that God is distant because you are an ugly individual. If that's the case, well then, hear my cry, O God, and attend unto my prayer. The prayer is, I don't want to be like this. I don't want to be like this. I want to be more like Jesus. So the goal here is to be moving toward Christ. So whether you feel close to God because you sense that He's working in your life, or whether you feel far away from God because you sense there's an ugliness in your soul, or your circumstances are dire, or whatever the condition might be, the answer is to draw near to God, to draw near to Him in repentance, in faith, in gratitude, in worship, and to perform all the duties that He's given you to perform. So, the end game in David's mind here is that he would be in close fellowship with God. That seems to be part of the idea behind Psalm 61 here. I encourage you to reflect on this and to think about it. The rest of the verses, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower for the enemy. I like how David thinks of height here. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Again, something that gives perspective and height. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. So David sees that He knows enough that he wants to be associated with the people of God, with those that fear his name. All right, so number 6. Would you grow in this fear of God? Then set before your eyes the being and majesty of God, for that begets, maintains, and increases this fear. Bunyan makes this statement. He said, if you would fear him more, then we must abide more in the sense and faith of his in faith of his glorious majesty. Hence this fear and God's name are so often put together. So I think what he's getting at here is, you know, learning to dwell in the presence of God by, first of all, not committing idolatry, by imagining God to be something he's not. Right, so that's an important distinction. But by seeing what the Word says about God, understanding what His names mean, understanding how He reveals Himself to us, and then looking at Him and approaching Him and thinking about Him in that light. Bunyan makes a point of saying, when you see the words for I am the Lord thy God, when you see that type of phrase in Scripture, one of the ideas God wants you to be thinking about is to remember exactly who He is. He is a holy God. He's a caring God. He's a loving God. God sometimes attaches to His commandments or to His promises this phrase, I am the Lord your God. And if you want to increase in the fear of God, then you need to set this idea before your eyes. And that idea is, who is God? What do the Scriptures reveal about Him? And that's the God I want to think about. That's the God I want to have in the forefront of my mind. So I think sometimes idolatry is trivialized. You know, we tend to think of idolatry as putting something before our eyes or in our life that's more important than God is. And that certainly would be idolatry, right? And that would be a crass form of idolatry, something a bit more sophisticated on the scale of greater than wood and stone, right? When we do that. But there's another form of idolatry, and that's ascribing an understanding of God, which the scriptures do not. To make him appear like a local deity, to make him small, that he can't control the events of the world, or he doesn't have this understanding, or he doesn't have that power. So not thinking of God as he wants us to think of him is idolatry. And we sometimes have additional forms we employ that are related to it, but thinking about God as he has revealed himself and putting that, his revelation, into our mind and seeing him that way is a way to grow in the fear of God. So, number 7, would you grow in the grace of this fear? Then always keep close to your conscience the authority of God's Word. And I think one of the things he's getting at here is this section on filthy dreamers that we looked at a few weeks ago. When people who are inclined internally to think of their own thoughts as being more important than the clear teaching of God's Word. You know, so they think, well, God told me to do this, and God in His Word has said, don't do those things. You know, we gave some examples. The only one that comes to mind from that class was, for instance, a person who wants to marry someone who isn't a Christian. I think, well, I believe God led me to be engaged and to be married to this person. Well, God's Word clearly says you're not supposed to do that. So these are people who are elevating their own understanding, the authority of their voice, above that which God has established, and this always leads to sin. So the next, number 8, I know we're going through this quickly and we'll have a moment here for some questions, but then be much in the faith of the promise that makes over to your soul an interest in God by Christ and in all good things. And what I think he's trying to communicate here is that God has many promises attached to being a member of his people, to being part of his covenant, to laying hold of these things and ascribing them as promises to yourself is a way to grow in the fear of God. This is one of the longer points he makes. He says, if you want to grow in the grace of fear, then remember the judgments of God that have overtaken or shall certainly overtake those professors who have either been downright hypocrites or else unwatchful Christians. For both these sorts partake of the judgments of God, the true Christian for his unwatchfulness, for his correction, and the hypocrite for his hypocrisy to their destruction. So, history is a good teacher here. History is an excellent teacher. When we think back of history, we think there are some pretty violent episodes throughout history. In my devotions, I'm in the middle of reading Zechariah right now, and I'm stunned by how much comfort and how much warning there is in this book. And this is after the restoration, after the people are back in the land. And, you know, if I read that and I walked away with, well, you know, it sounds like hard times. I sure glad I didn't live back then, because I don't know what I would have done. And then you close the book and, you know, you're off about your day. You've really, in a sense, not learned to apply God's Word in a wise way to your life. So God is still in the business of judging people, right? He's still in the business of correcting his people. So, yes, there are hypocrites out there, and we should warn them of the dangers of living a life of hypocrisy. But we should also be in the business of learning from each other that we can be corrected by God. Sometimes he does do things to us, brings circumstances and situations into our life that are there for our correction. Now, is it always easy to understand that this is a corrective measure of God? I don't think so. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it isn't. But being unable to discern it perfectly is not a reason not to think about it more carefully. And so if you think about the New Testament, for instance, judgments, or even in the post-New Testament age, the church age, can you think of judgments that have come upon Christians because of their unwatchfulness, whether they be contained in the pages of Scripture or are historical accounts? Either one. Do you have any examples? Anything come to mind? Something that came immediately to mind for me were the opening chapters of Revelation, where Jesus is writing to each of the churches, and he describes to them again and again, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." And he says, "Repent, or else I'm going to do such and such," when he visits each of the churches, which tells me, it gives me the idea that Jesus knows exactly what's happening in each of his churches, and he knows what kinds of sins are being committed in each of his churches, and he is watching over them, sending his Spirit to correct his people and to direct them into holy lives. I see no reason to think that this episode in opening of Revelation is limited to just the churches in East Asia. I think that'd be the wrong message to take from this. Number 10, would you grow in the grace of this fear? Then study the excellencies of the grace of fear and what profit it yields to those who have it. In short, if you see something you like in someone else, emulate it. Find out what they're doing. I had a person tell me recently of a conversation they had where someone had come to them and said, "You know, it's just easy for you to believe the Bible because you just believe it." And she was saying, "I don't. I need reasons to believe that this is all true." I think his mental response was, "No, you need to submit." I think is probably the answer she really needed to hear. Yes, there are reasons why we want to trust in the authority of the Scriptures, but fundamentally, if you need to submit to what the Bible is teaching. And sometimes it's easy, and then other times it's quite difficult. But when you see something, a grace in someone who's growing in gentleness and patience and other virtues, emulate those things. Most often you'll find they're submitting to God's Word in this area. All right, 11, to continue in the grace of this fear, then remember what a world of privileges belong to those who fear the Lord. Namely, that such shall not be hurt, shall not want no good thing, and shall be guarded by angels, and the list goes on and on. We spent quite a bit of time covering the section on the privileges of those who fear the God, who fear God. So we're not going to cover those. We've covered them twice now. And number 12, be much in prayer to God for the abundance of the increase thereof. We often look for answers. We often look for complex answers to simple problems. And I think Bunyan's at the heart of it as a pastor. I think this is another area where you see his pastoral inclinations emerging. If you want to grow in the grace of the fear of God, pray for it. God answers prayer. And you should have every expectation that when you are seeking Him, calling out to Him, submitting to His Word, but also when you're praying to Him that He would give you this grace, that He will do it. Number 13, if you want to grow in this grace, then devote yourself to it. Then live your life in a pattern that is seeking this. Bunyan uses a few phrases here. He says, give yourself to this, or addict yourself to it. Solace yourself in the contemplation of God and the reference for His name, word, and worship. These are important tools to be used. Don't make a simple problem complicated. Keep it simple. Pray. Ask God to do these things. Think about Him. Submit to His word. Ask others. Repent. Believe. It's not a complicated thing. But have it as your desire. Pursue it with vim and vigor, if that's something you really do want. It's not something that's going to just walk up to you and overcome and overtake you. It's something you need to be pursuing. Well, we went through that fairly briskly, but we'll stop here and ask if there are any questions or comments. Well, you guys are a docile group. All right, so this last section, again, we're not going to cover each point, but this is the section of things that hinder growth in the fear of God. Some of this, I hope, will be very self-explanatory. How about a hard heart? Take heed, and all of these start with take heed. Take heed of a hard heart. Isaiah 63 reminds us, "The Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance." Bear in mind, not everybody complains of having a hard heart. You know, when it is said that person is hard-hearted, not everyone thinks that's a problem. You know, for instance, Pharaoh never, in the scriptures, is never seen complaining of the hardness of his heart. Either the hardness that was externally applied by God or internally developed by his own sinful tendencies. Pharaoh didn't mind having a hard heart. So the idea that a person could have a hard heart and not want to get rid of it, well, that's naive. Even Christians develop hard hearts in areas that can be hardened to their brothers, they can be hardened to the plight of this group, or they can be hardened, insensible in this way and that. The way to avoid hard-heartedness is to look to the beginnings of sinful inclinations and your response to that inclination to determine the point of contact where self-hardening is taking place. So when you sense there's sinfulness in your life in some area, you need to step back for a minute and look at it, kind of observe it outside and say, what did my response to this sin look like? And if you look at that and you're not alarmed by it because you didn't flee from it or you didn't repent or turn from it, Bunyan says you need to be awakened by your lack of awakening. You need to step back from the situation and say, hey, there's something going on here that's not right. He says there is more in a little sin to harden than in a great deal of grace to soften. I'm not sure how you would exactly quantify that, but I think if you imagine that there's more in sin, the kernel of sin, than what you realize, that the path of sinfulness is always downward and sloping away from God, if you realize that your responses are inappropriate, then you are well on the way to guarding against a hard heart. But if you can dismiss those things and say, no, it's not something I'm going to worry about today, now you've got a real problem on your hand because you're walking in a path of hard-heartedness. So, again, the answer is not complicated. When you sin, repent quickly and thoroughly. Unrepented sin only encourages more unrepented sin. Get to the heart of the matter and solve it. A hard heart is impenitent, and impenitence also makes the heart harder and harder. So that if impenitence is added to the hardness of heart, or to the beginnings of sin which make it so, it will quickly be with that soul, as it is said of the house of Israel, that you refuse to be ashamed. In technical lingo, hard-heartedness is a recursive event, and it builds upon itself. And you don't want that stack to collapse. So if that doesn't mean anything to you, well, that's okay. I know one person who got it. And we are mildly amused. All right. So we often find that, I think it's an overused phrase, but we often find this phrase of things being a slippery slope, that if we embark on this policy or we do this, it's a slippery slope. Well, sometimes it is a slippery slope. Sometimes it's not even wet or cold. But in this case, when we're dealing with sinful conditions, sin is always a slippery slope. The end in mind that Satan has for your sin, I assure you, is not the end you have in mind. You are cooperating with someone who has a different agenda than you do. So the answer is repentance. Remember the old adage, it's not Friedman, Feynman, is he the one that said, you must not fool yourself, and you are the easiest person to fool. It's a very valid thing to keep in mind. Number two, take heed of a prayerless heart. should be self-evident. Take heed of a light and wanton heart. What does he mean by a light and wanton heart? The example he uses is Joseph with Potiphar's wife. She was one that had a light and wanton heart. Joseph was one to fear God. He knew when to get out of Dodge, and he did. Take heed of a covetous heart. Bunyan describes covetousness as covetousness itself casts these things out of the heart, which alone can nourish this fear. It casts out the word and the love of God. Covetousness wants to replace the authority of God's word and his providence in your life, and it will do so. Take heed of an unbelieving heart, and unbelieving heart here in Hebrews 3, the warning given to us is described as something evil. If you find yourself unbelieving, that's a problem of evil. That's not an intellectual exercise we need to solve. It has a moral dilemma to it, first and foremost. An evil heart, an unbelieving heart, will hinder your growth in the fear of God. Take heed of a forgetful heart. Take heed of forgetfulness. Do not forget, but remember God, his kindness, his patience, and mercy to those who yet neither have grace nor special favor for him or from him, and that will beget and nourish his fear in your heart. God is very kind to all of his creatures, especially those who continually sin against him. He is kind. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Contemplating the great mercies of God and what he has done for so many people, time and time again, when we sing the Psalms, we're encouraged to remember this, remember that. Remember that he feeds the sparrow. Remember, he remembers his covenant to us. When we think of these things, we're not being forgetful. We're being judicious and bringing to mind his covenant and his mercies and his person, which is very helpful. Number 7, I find to be maybe one of the most important points. We're going to spend most of our time here. Take heed of a murmuring and repining heart. Now, both murmuring and repining are not words that we use very often today. Repining means to feel or express discontent, to fret. Murmuring, we're going to look at its definition here in a little more detail because I think it's very helpful to understand this. So in Jude, verse 16, these are grumblers. It's murmurers, grumblers, it's the same thing. Complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. And he goes on to describe just what kind of people they are. So this the word translated for this grumbler or murmurer, gongustus, I think is maybe how it's pronounced. William Jenkins has and some important thoughts about this word. He was a Puritan, and he says this word imports an expressing of discontentedness against another in our words, and that not aloud with a high voice, but with a voice sometimes somewhat low, muttering or grumbling. So murmuring is not just the act of being discontented, it's the act of expressing discontentedness. That might be just a more precise way of looking at it. So this grumbling and murmuring, people complain in their hearts, right? And I wonder if that's not more repining. And murmuring is the outward expression. The grumbling is the outward expression. Murmuring can be done in a loud voice, but most often it's a quiet form of complaining. The low tone seems to be an important part of the word's origin. Other ideas around murmuring and such are the cooing of doves in mind. You know, it's not a harsh, brass sound. Now, some people might think, wow, the cooing of doves, that sounds really nice and it's so gentle, but that's not the point. It's the low monotone repetitive nature. It's the low noise in the background. So Jenkins also looks at the Latin form of this Greek word, gruneo, which also has a vocal component to it. And one of the points he makes is that this Latin form of the word means to grunt as a fat swine, and so imports secretly to speak against others with hatred and impatience. So if the cooing of doves is what lodged in your mind about murmuring, I'd like to dislodge that for just a moment and think, no, the sound you really want to think about, murmuring, is the sound of a herd of fat swine and their grunts. And why is this visual imagery important? Because when you are repining in your heart, that's what you look like before God. That's the problem. God has orchestrated providentially your circumstances in life, and what you're saying is, no, not for me. That's not me. I'm going to make a noise about that. Now, how you phrase it is going to vary from here to here to here. How God hears it is in the form of a murmur. Murmuring spirit, the origin of this murmuring spirit either comes from that wisdom that pretends to understand that there is a failure in the nature and execution of things, or from an envy and spite at the execution of things. What he's getting at here is this idea of the nature and execution of things. You could replace that phrase with God's providential care. That's what he's getting at when he talks about the execution of the plan. He's talking about God's revealed will, which is seen in his acts of providence. So a murmuring spirit comes from that wisdom. Well, where is that wisdom? It's within you, right? You're the one that professes to claim the wisdom to make a judgment on God's providence. You're the one deciding this is wrong. His care or his nurturing of things is wrong, or it originates from envy and spite at how he's done something. So you are justified in your murmuring and your discontentedness. Why is this important? Because these things displace the fear of God. You are no longer standing in awe of God's providential care. You put yourself above God's providential care. So murmuring is bad business. There's no upside to it. If you're a murmurer, a grumbler, a repiner, you need to repent. We just read that. Number 8, take heed of a high and captious spirit. This is also is a word that we probably don't use very often. Probably don't use high in the same sense, but this idea of being captious is someone who tends to find fault in others, or somebody who raises petty objections to something, somebody who lacks perspective in their interpersonal dealings. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. It's interesting. What is Peter advocating the outward expression of our defense, our apology? Well, it should be something that resembles the intermingled meekness and fear. Meekness being putting yourself in an appropriate position, not arguing with every single point, not trying to find fault with every person, but being ready to be used and mingling this with fear. You don't want to be a high and captious spirit, somebody who's always complaining, who's always out there trying to find something that someone else has done wrong. Number 9, take heed of an envious heart. Proverbs 23, verses 17 and 18, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. In a sense, you could say that's a paraphrase of Psalm 73. I don't know of a greater remedy for envy in your life than these verses right here. Psalm 73, you know, my foot had almost slipped. This is what the psalmist says as he's thinking about what God has given the wicked. And it's not until he goes to worship that he has perspective and he realizes there is a hereafter and his hope is not going to be the one cut off, but theirs is. If you're an envious person, put Proverbs 23, these two verses, to mind and get Psalm 73 under your skin. Embed it within you. And it will go a long way to helping you not be envious of sinners. And number 10, take heed of hardening your heart at any time against convictions to particular duties such as prayer, alms, self-denial, and the like. Take heed also of hardening your heart when you are under judgment, any judgments of God, such as sickness, losses, hardships, and the like. So, Bunyan said, I bid you before, this was his opening point, to beware of a hard heart. But now I bid you to beware of hardening your soft heart. So when you find the temptation to be negligent in the duties that God has prescribed for you, take heed. And don't let your heart become hard, even in these good things that God has given you. And close with this quote from Proverbs 28 here. Happy is the man who is always reverent, who fears, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. You see, the description of the godly man given in Psalm 128 that we looked at a few weeks ago, that we sing regularly, the description here of the man who walks in the fear of God is a happy man. Strange, isn't it? Because that's not the word I think that would come to most people's mind, is how would you characterize someone who is full of the fear of God? Well, would you say dour? Would you say tight in his ways of walking? How would you describe it? The Bible's description of someone who walks in the fear of the Lord is that of a happy person. It's frame changing, isn't it? It forces you to stop and say, wait a minute, if I want to think about this the right way, then I need to think about it the way God has described himself and his people, not the way I think it shows up. Your observations are wrought with peril. They're not accurate all the time. But this is God's description. If you want to be happy in life, what is the key to happiness? I ought to write a book, right? What's the key to happiness in your life? Fear God. Be a short book, right? Fear God. It's not complicated. But if you've got unrest in your life and a sinful tendency to hardness, fear God. And he will make you a happy person. So, we went through a lot, but I'd like to take a few moments here if you have any comments or observations. I normally wouldn't have gone that quickly through it, but a lot of it is stuff we've already heard. Ben?
Kind of talking about idolatry. So if you have set up God or attributes of God that aren't accurate, you're in misguided views of him. You're really looking at something that doesn't exist. Is that a null pointer exception?
It's a null pointer exception. It could very well be. It could very well be a null pointer exception. That's right. Yeah. Any serious thoughts? All right. Let's close in prayer.